Please open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 10. And Lord willing, we will be finishing this chapter this morning. Actually, let's read from verse 30 of the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 30 up to the end. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.' However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Let's go before the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, when we read your word here, we are utterly amazed because it is not by any human work, only human instruments, but by your work, Lord, to discover unto us your plans and your purposes in the lives of the peoples that here spread across this world and have for centuries. And Lord, we marvel at your own patience with us. We marvel at also your grace extended to us and your mercy upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you have undertaken for our souls. We thank you, Lord, that that Jesus Christ is our righteousness before you. Lord, we claim nothing on our own, but that it's all in him and him alone. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who teaches us, that you bring to light the truths of your word, that you illuminate the very words that are written in our Bibles and give us understanding. And we pray for that light even now, that you would help us to accurately understand and carefully explain the things that Paul has written about by your inspiration. And Father, we do pray for those others that are meeting across this country, some even now. We pray, Lord, for that which has taken place in Asbury College. If that is your working, Lord, we pray that it would spread, that your glory would be known in this life and around us, Lord, and that you would give us grace to shine forth as the lights that you have made us. Now, Lord, bless our time together here, and may the name of Christ be exalted, for it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Last week, when Cliff and I briefly were talking about this coming week, and I divided the lesson last week into this part. And this part was, honestly, before God's my witness, I really thought it was going to be pretty sparse. And I said something to Vicki, and she chuckled. And so, and I think I've left out a lot at home. I did. I mean, it's on the computer, and I left it out. I'm going, I got to see if we can cut this down. But when I first started on this yesterday afternoon, I started putting it together. I have scattered notes and, oh, thank you, Gary. I have scattered notes and I was thinking, this isn't much here at all, but, and I didn't want any of you complaining that I was too short. So, anyway, with all that, I don't have any appropriate introduction to this. We're just going to get right in and finish it. Our verses are verses 18 through 21. Now, Paul, in this last section of chapter 10, writes in a way of giving answer to two questions that he anticipates. Number one, did they hear? That is, both Gentile, but specifically, did the Jew hear the gospel, the good news of God's righteousness bestowed on his people? Well, perhaps the Jews did not hear the good news, that the gospel that brings salvation to all who believe. But his second question also in this section is, perhaps, maybe the Jew really didn't know about the good news and its blessing extended to even the Gentiles. Well, let's step back for just a few moments to consider Paul's ministry. He began to, and you'll notice here in the sheet there's a lot of verses there. I was counting them. I think there's upwards of two dozen verses, and we are going to try and get through them. So, but he began by preaching to the Jews, his fellow countrymen, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And what I want you to do now, when we first start out, when you notice that the number of verses are right in the book of Acts, so you won't have to, you'll turn pages, but not that that far in there, but I want you to notice his practice, which Luke, who is the recorder of the book of Acts, he is very careful in what he puts in print and what he says in his narrative. So starting with Acts chapter 9, and I want you to notice here in these two verses, 19 and 20, this is right after Paul is struck down to the ground by the Lord's glory on the road to Damascus. And then he works his way with the help of others and gets into Damascus, and Ananias meets him. But I want you to notice in verse 19, it says, and he took food, that is Paul, and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Notice the location where he's proclaiming him. In the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now jump ahead to chapter 13. And I haven't recorded every single instance, but I've got a good scattering here of the point here. Again, the location. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And of course we know that Saul was his previous name before he was changed, his name changed to Paul, or was changed to Paul. So set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they have fasted, they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, by the way, this is the answer of who really sends missionaries. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not an organization. It's not any of the different good. I'm not deriding them. They're missionary foundations. It's the Holy Spirit that sets apart. But anyway, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamina, they began to proclaim the word of God, notice here, in the synagogues. The synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark, not John the Apostle, he's making reference to. Notice verse 14 of the same chapter. But going on, again, this is Luke here recording this, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. There's two Antiochs, by the way, one in Palestine area and then Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went down, where? Into the synagogue and sat down. Then turn over to chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. There. Interesting point that Luke brings out. Turn over to chapter 17 now in the book of Acts. In the first three verses. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Notice that, the synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. again, the Christ or the Messiah, and the fact that he's emphasizing that Christ had to suffer. The Jews, reading the Old Testament, they understood that the Messiah would come, and they were looking for a reigning king, one who would set everything straight and exalt the Jewish people. Look at verse 10, he goes, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Look at chapter 18 and verses 4 and 5. "And he," meaning Paul, "was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Then notice down in verse 19, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Then one last, if this is starting to become redundant to you, or and look at chapter 19 and verse 8. And here, this is at Ephesus, and it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Okay, you can turn back to Romans here for now. Coming back to our text, let's read together verse 18. Where Paul says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now Paul begins with the words, "But I say, surely they have not heard, have they?" Paul has proven that the gospel, which is absolutely necessary to faith, has also been universally given. Hold your place here. Look back at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, when the fact that the gospel being universally given, although that needs some qualification, but Romans 1, notice here Paul's words in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, well, let's read a couple more here. Turn over to Colossians. Again, this is one of Paul's epistles here. So we can account that this is his reckoning on this. But in Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, in two verses. Notice verse 6. And we'll read verse 5 here. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Then jump down to verse 23. Notice here, Paul. And he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, by this, we need to understand that Paul is not suggesting that the gospel has spread to all parts of the earth and to every single individual. And we will try and demonstrate that in just a moment. But he says with certainty, "Indeed they have." They have heard. They have absolutely, positively heard. His proof is taken from Psalm 19. I'd like you to look back there, because we want to read the first 11 verses of it. But Psalm 19. And this is a psalm of David. And there's two parts in this 11 verses. And I want you to notice this as we're reading here. Reading from verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and in their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Then notice the second part. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, the proof that Paul uses is back in verse 4. And you'll notice here it's different. It says the line has gone out throughout all the earth, or through all the earth, or their sound might be. And you'll notice that Paul says the voices. And the reason Paul says the voices is, again, he is citing the Septuagint version. The Septuagint, by the way, in your reading, if you ever notice and you read Roman numerals, it's always LXX, this reference to the 70 Hebrew scholars that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Koine Greek. And his citation is almost exact. Now, why does Paul use this portion of scripture written by David, which seems to clearly be pointing to the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars? Some take this to mean that the gospel is written in the heavens. Now, I've seen sometime in this past 10 years, almost probably 10 years ago, I remember watching a video. I don't know if Vicky saw it with me, but it was a man that had spent considerable time studying and poring over this section here, Psalm 19, proving that the gospel is in the stars. It's in the heavens. And though there were some very interesting points that he brought up and some good arguments, I'm not quite convinced that really the gospel is in the stars. Just my opinion. You know, if you disagree with me, that's all right. It's not, but I don't believe the gospel is written in the stars, but I do believe that God's existence is displayed in that. James Stifler says this. He says, he thinks Paul means, quote, if men have not believed, it is not because they have not heard. The opportunity of hearing was as wide as the star-studded heaven. Charles Erdman says this. He sees Paul's use of Psalm 19 as an analogy, and he says, as the silent voices of the skies proclaim to the whole world the power of the Creator, so the voices of Christian heralds are declaring in all lands the glory of the redeeming Christ. Now, a more modern work, a very good work, on the Book of Romans, Douglas Moo, says this. He says, this raises two problems in Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Extols the glory of God through creation. I hope you noticed that. The natural revelation. And then he goes on and he says, whereas in verses 7 through 11, goes on to extol God's word, or what we would call his special revelation. Then he says, the first problem is, how does a verse about God's revelation through creation demonstrate that Israel has heard the gospel? That's a good question. That's a good observation. Since creation doesn't proclaim the gospel, does it? Is Paul using that text out of context to prove what it does not say? He goes on, he says, most commentators explain this by saying that Paul is using an analogy. That was what Erdman's did, that I read here. Just as God's natural revelation proclaims his glory to all the earth, so now the gospel has been proclaimed over all the earth, especially with reference to the Jews. And finally, one last quote in this section here. Robert Haldane says this, and he understands Paul's meaning this way. He says, God is revealed in his character as the creator in the works of his hands, and all men should know him as such. The Son carries the intelligence of God's perfections and existence to every nation under heaven, which are successively informed that there is an almighty, all-wise, and beneficent being, the author of all things. In like manner, the gospel of Christ preaches to all nations and informs them of the glorious character of God as manifested in the incarnation and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, which reveals his mercy, concerning which the works of creation are silent. So again, it's a difficult, I see it anyway, because it's difficult to quite understand how Paul was inspired to use. He should have used almost like the second section, verses 7 through 11, about the word of the Lord. And that it would have perhaps, but you know what? The Holy Spirit directed him that, and he's far wiser than me. But at any rate. But if Paul is using Psalm 19 as an analogy to say that just as creation universally proclaims God's glory, so the gospel has now been universally proclaimed. How does this text establish that all the Jews have heard the gospel? Surely there were many Jews who had not heard about Christ. Look at Acts, turn back to Acts 19 and just one interesting section that Luke records here, when Paul and the others went to Corinth. Notice we're going to read the first seven verses. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul having passed through the upper country, he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized, Paul speaking? And they said, into John's baptism. Remember the repentance before God. And Paul said, verse 4, John's baptism with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So here, these were most likely they were Jews, but they had not heard. They'd heard they were participant of John's baptism, but they did not know of the gospel, not in its entirety anyway. Furthermore, Paul knew that not everyone had heard. How did Paul know that after saying that Paul talks about the gospel being spread throughout all of creation, throughout the ends of the earth, that their testimony is reached all over? Well, it's a hyperbole, and some of us are better at that than others. But at any rate, the point of a hyperbole is an exaggeration for emphasis. It's not to be taken literal. How do we know this about Paul? Remember when he's writing this letter here, in fact, you can turn back in Romans and look back at chapter 15 in Romans, and I want you to notice something here and make a quick point. In Romans 15, and we want to look at two verses, verse 24 and then verse 28. Notice what Paul says. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And then verse 28, it says, therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, why is he going to Spain? Because that is, as it were, a frontier in which the gospel has not been proclaimed. And so he's heading there. So I will go a bit further and suggest that Paul may have used this verse on natural revelation, that is back in Psalm 19, to say that if people ignore God's general revelation of his glory through his creation, then they will at least be because of that, if they will not accept God's existence and his character through when they look at the heavens above, as David describes them, or if we look upon the earth and we see his beauty in creation itself, if they will not accept that, then they will be even less prone to accept special revelation through the preaching of the gospel. I hope I'm making that point clear enough. What I'm saying is, if they don't accept the fact that there is a God, what makes you think that coming to somebody who doesn't believe in God and telling about Christ is going to sway them? It's the work of the Spirit that goes by increments in our lives. Now, in our last study, we pointed out that Paul taught in the very first three chapters of the book of Romans that the entire world is guilty before God, whether it be a moralist found in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses, or whether it be a Jew found in the end of chapter 2 and into the very beginning of chapter 3, or whether it be as what they referred to him as the Gentiles, the heathens, in chapter 1, that all stand accountable to God. And as they stand accountable to God, they have all been found guilty. They do not live up to the light that is given to them. So if a man or a woman or child living in some far off or far away place that the gospel hasn't reached, and we'll just say for the sake of illustration, the gospel will never even reach there before they live their lives and die. If they do not listen to God through the creation, they will be, that there is one Almighty God, they are already condemned before God and they are doomed. You see, the light of creation in chapter 1 in Romans is enough to condemn a person. But it's not enough to save a person. A person, there's a lot of people that believe in God and their thoughts, some of them are pretty bad or fuzzy about who God is, but they believe in God, but they haven't trusted the Savior. Now, let me try and see if I can make this relevant to our times that we live in. If people deny the existence of God by believing the myth of evolution, they are not going to be inclined to submit to Christ as Savior, are they? Not as their Savior and Lord. I think that evolution is one of the most preposterous myths that's ever been foisted on the human race. I think it's worse than climate change myself. That's a myth. But evolution is far worse. Otherwise intelligent people, in other words, people have some brain, have some mass in there, and they're capable of understanding a lot of things. But they latch onto it, that is evolution, because it gives them a supposed escape from the uncomfortable truth. What truth? The uncomfortable truth that hits us right between the eyes, starting in the very first chapter of the book of Bible, of verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that verse is true, and by the way, the Bible doesn't put it out there as a theory that's to be debated or discussed, then God is God, and you, me, we're not God. God is God. It means that you had better get reconciled to this Almighty Creator before you meet the judgment. Well, let's go back now into Romans and chapter 10 and take up now in the next verse. Verse 19 says, "But I say surely, Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" Okay, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, again into the book of Acts. I want you to see now the progressive shift in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Paul begins turning the ship, turning more and more to the Gentiles. And we'll start up with Acts 13. And we want to look at verse 46. And Luke writes, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you.'" This is the "you" there is the Jews first. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So he's at the Pisidian Antioch then. Then turn over to chapter 18. And here Paul is at Corinth. And we want to look at verses 5 and 6. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Notice verse 6. "And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.'" Then turn over then to chapter 20. And here he is at Ephesus in verses 20 and 21. I want you to notice here. Paul, just taking up in his conversation, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn back now to chapter 9, verse 15. This is at the beginning, according to Luke. This is at the beginning of his ministry, if you remember. In chapter 9, this is with when he's with Ananias and verse 15. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go.'" That is to, not to Paul, but to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Isn't that interesting that God reveals to Ananias what Paul's life is going to be, what he's going to, what his goal and purpose in of his remaining time here on earth. And then verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." What an exciting message. The Lord saved you, and now you get to suffer. But he was glad to do so. Then, where am I at? Oh, here we go. Then we want to look at his, the end of his time that Luke records, Acts 28. Verse 28, and notice here, this is Paul's words, and he says, let me get a drink of water if you're still turning. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." So consequently then, because of this, this preaching to the Gentiles, the Jews became angry. They became jealous. Turn back to chapter 9 here, and we're going to look at four more verses in the book of Acts. But chapter 9, and I want you to notice a couple verses here. This is Paul when he's still at Damascus, chapter 9, and verses 22 and 23. "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." That's a nice way of saying they were going to knock him off. If they could, they were going to get rid of him. So they're at the very, in his very beginning, the Jews were shifting in their thought away from God and God's purpose. Turn to chapter 13 again in the book of Acts, and we'll look at two verses there. Verses 44 and 45. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were also blaspheming." Notice here, as the time marches on, things have not changed. Look at back to, go again to chapter 18. And look at verse 6 this time. And we'll read verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. from now on I shall go to the Gentiles. But notice here again the response of the Jews. And then we won't read, we just read verse 28 of chapter 28 in the book of Acts. And he said that the Gentiles will listen. Now one would assume that Israel, above all other nations, should have understood the message or the messenger that came from God. Israel's inability to understand God's word ought to be really incompatible ideas. You would think, one would think, that God's chosen people understood his plan, his purposes, his design, and the way that he goes about things. That it would be incompatible to say that he has a chosen people and there's a disconnect, a major disconnect here. Well, again, reading verse 19, he says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous,' that is, you Jews, 'by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" I'd like us to turn back now to Deuteronomy 32, and we want to read several verses there. This is taken in the section of Moses' song. This is where Paul quotes the portion of scripture that he uses. But Deuteronomy, toward the almost at the end of the book itself, and hopefully I'll get there soon too. 32. And we want to look at verses 15 through 21. 21 is the section that Paul quotes. But this is the background on it. And the song of Moses goes, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." Jeshurun is another name for Israel. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him," that is God, "they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And the Lord saw this, and he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God's." We read that. With what is not God. "They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Because the Jews had provoked God to jealousy by their worship of a no God, the idols, there were really no God. God in turn, and it's almost a little bit irony wouldn't be right, but he would provoke Israel to jealousy by a no people. They treated him as though he were just like the other idols in no special place. And so he turned around and said that neither will you have a special place. You'll be like a no people. Matthew Poole says this: "The Israelites could not well pretend ignorance considering what Moses and Isaiah had said, in whom or in whose writings they were conversant." Here in verse 19, And this is back in Romans, by the way. God threatened the Jew that he would punish them with jealousy and anger by preferring the Gentiles before them, at the sight whereof their hearts should be sore vexed to behold all their privileges taken from them and given to a people whom they accounted as most vile and despicable, to be no people in regard of them, to be dogs and beasts rather than men. In other words, their view, as we know, when we read elsewhere, the Jews had a very low view of the Gentiles. The only Gentiles that had any esteem in their sight were those that proselytized to Judaism. But they were the offscouring of the earth. The Jews as a whole rejected and despised the gospel as a whole. In other words, not to the single, every single individual. But this was small in comparison to the affront given to them that the Gentiles now carried the gospel. And we read that in Acts 20, we won't look at it again, but Acts 20, 21, and 22. Acts 22, verses 21 and 22. The Israelites must now hear and live with the words of Moses that they were rejected by God, and he now called the Gentiles through the gospel. This is the words of Moses. Notice here, it's written in the Song of Moses that we looked at in Deuteronomy. There's two translations I came across that caught the emotion that was intended in this expression here, where he says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. The New Jerusalem Bible says, I will exasperate you with a stupid nation. Another, and I forgot to write down which of my Bibles this came out, but he says this, I will infuriate you against a senseless nation. But they're picking up the emotion, the anger. There, it's there in the frustration. So what makes a difference? Why do some hear and believe while others hear and reject the message and sometimes attack the messenger? Turn in your Bibles back to the book of John, chapter 8. And I want you to notice here what our Lord, speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees there, the conversation that goes on, verses 43 and 44. We're not reading the whole conversation, but I want you to notice, he said, very importantly to his Jewish listeners in verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let me read verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So, what we have here is that the Lord is asked his hostile Jewish listeners, why don't you understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. They heard the sound of Christ's words, but they were incapable of understanding, hearing them with a sense of understanding and obeying his words. And because, as he went on to say, they were of their father, the devil. Okay, let's go back to Romans here. Look at verse 20 here. And this is the other citation the two, Moses and then Isaiah. And notice here it says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, by Isaiah's boldness, Paul is referring to the astonishing nature of God's grace, because that's really what's speaking about God's grace. He pursues and he saves those who are not even seeking after him, but were content in their own pagan ways. This shows that salvation is not due to a good streak in sinners, but totally in the sovereign work of God, his sovereign grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, it is not because it was your original idea to seek him and to find him. Rather, he intervened in your life, in my life, to reveal himself to you, to me. His Spirit convicted you of sin and showed you your need for the Savior. He moved in your heart to respond in faith to the gospel. God, in short, was merciful to you and merciful to me. Because it's not what we deserved, is it? And that's Paul's point. A people that did not seek him, didn't know him, they weren't even interested in him. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were going about their life doing the other things they were involved with in their own petty religions. Let's go on to our last verse, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people, a contentious people. It pictures God here in this verse as like a rejected lover in these words here. He continually is reaching out towards sinners. It's Israel here that Paul is bringing out. But they reject him with disobedient, hardened hearts. Unbelief is seldom, if ever, an intellectual problem. When you have people trying to divert and say they don't believe, even if they go to evolution, it's a diversion. That's really not the problem. They want to avoid their sin. If they can prove that evolution took place, how could sin be involved? There was no garden. Rather, unbelief almost always stems from a disobedient and a hardened heart that loves sin more than it loves God. Thus, those who reject the gospel cannot blame God for not choosing them. They are fully responsible for their own damnation. There isn't any of those, if I can put it this way, there isn't any of those among the non-elect that will ever stand before God and said, God, I wanted to come. I wanted to go to heaven, but you wouldn't let me. That's not true. That's not commensurate with the body of Scripture and what it says about man and his fall. Why did so many Jews reject the gospel while many Gentiles were turning in faith to the Messiah? Again, the first answer is divine election, the sovereign choice of God. The second answer is Israel's obstinate and rebellion against God, against the gospel, and against all divine revelation. Remember, it was in the Song of Moses that God was going to send a new or save a nation and reject his people there. So against all divine revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. Israel cannot use God's sovereignty as her excuse, and neither can she use her own ignorance. Her disobedience was willful rebellion. And I want you to turn and we'll look at our last verse here in Matthew 23. We want to look at verses 37 through 39. A passage that all of you have heard, if not very familiar. And Matthew writes here, O Jerusalem, so this is the Lord's words here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The point being this, that nation that received the greatest revelation of all, the Jews, acted in total disregard of that which God revealed to them. While the law was given to men to define righteousness and to reveal their own sinfulness and the need for grace, the Jews were self-righteous. They sought, as we read earlier in the chapter, they sought their own righteousness by what they thought by having the law of Moses. And they had no desire for grace. That was not in their plan. While the scriptures foretold Israel's sin and rebellion and its consequences, no one of the Jews paid attention to the warnings. They did not see it, except those that God chose to save. So now the question is this the end of God's loving kindness toward Israel? Is this where Paul stops and says this is the end? Paul answers this in the next chapter, and we will stop with that.